going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, but I'd like to begin by reading chapter 5, 15 to 21, and then chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Been working our way through Ephesians, and in particular the section where Paul deals with family life and how that flows out of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we come to a section today which has much practical teaching, but also some issues that I think we may find challenging to understand, and perhaps even a bit controversial. But let's read, beginning at verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then, of course, Paul talks about wives and husbands. He talks about children and parents. And then we move down to verse 5 of chapter 6, where he writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives. Our Father, thank you that your word calls us to be filled with the Spirit, which means there is the possibility and privilege of being filled with the Spirit. And we pray that we might be today, that we might trust in him and surrender to him and delight in Christ as he points Christ out to us and makes his glory plain to us. We pray that we might be people who make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We might be people who submit to one another in the fear of Christ, that he might be glorified among us. And as we look at this passage today and at the larger teaching of Scripture, which deals with this whole issue of slaves and masters, give us understanding and work in our lives that we might bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a challenging text. I could just deal with it and look at modern-day applications, but that probably would leave you with lots of questions. And in one sense, I'm going to be preaching a more topical sermon today, something I do about once every 10 years. Really, we're looking at a bigger portion of Scripture, but in a sense, we're going to preach this passage on what it doesn't say. Hopefully I've piqued your curiosity a little bit. Paul writes in verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." No Bible-believing Christian would ever dispute the fact that we live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by the evidence and it intrudes upon our consciousness daily. Both the experience of our own sinfulness and the daily news of life around us confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that our world is in a fallen state, a state of rebellion against God. Even as redeemed people, as Christians, as those who are forgiven, we grieve over our own continuing sinfulness. And we long for the day when we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we will sin no more. Don't you look forward to that day? But there is no doubt that we live in a fallen world, a world which needs the salvation provided in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a world which needs the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the transforming power of Christ. There's another issue closely connected to the fallenness of humanity and its need for reconciliation with God, and that is the issue of the conditions and consequences of sin. The injustice, the pain and suffering and sorrow that afflict mankind in its fallenness. Just what is the church's responsibility in light of the many sinful practices and institutions, the sinful and unjust, hurtful aspects of human society? In other words, is it the church's responsibility to transform society and change conditions? Okay, our passage is talking about slavery. Is it the church's responsibility to campaign to end slavery, for example? Or to campaign for justice and the end to many of the other sinful, hurtful practices and institutions that plague our society? Or let's turn the question around and put it another way. According to the Bible, what is the church's mission in the world? How are we meant to affect change, to bring it about, and what change are we to aim at? You see, we can't read this passage without these kinds of questions coming at our minds. And these are important questions, and the church has wrestled with them for centuries. And in the past 50 years or so, the call has only gotten much louder for the church to get serious about dealing with social issues. Things like poverty, drugs, crime, war, abortion, prostitution, human trafficking and slavery, homelessness. The list goes on and on. What should the church's response be to these problems? What should your response and mine be to these problems? Well, as we consider our text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul giving instructions to Christian people, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who find themselves involved in that admittedly wicked institution that was universal in the Roman Empire in the first century, namely that of slavery. An institution which still exists in some form in many places in the world today. We need to understand that many of Paul's readers were slaves. Many of the early Christians were slaves. Some were masters. Surprisingly, neither the apostle nor the rest of Scripture calls for an end to slavery, or for Christian slaves to rise up in rebellion, or for Christian masters to free those slaves under their authority. We can search long and hard for texts in the Bible that tell us to devote ourselves to the overthrow of evil institutions, social institutions such as slavery or other things. But we don't find them in Scripture. What we do see in our text this morning is an example of a pattern in Scripture that tells us what the first priority of the church ought to be as it carries out its mission in the world. And in seeing what our mission is, we also see God's method of bringing about change in a sinful, broken, hurting world. Our text teaches us, as we look at this text from verses 5 to 9, that the church's first priority in the world is to change not conditions, but men, so that Jesus Christ is revealed wherever his followers find themselves. So there's the primary principle of our text. As I prepared this message, I have 3 points, or perhaps 6. We're going to deal with point number 1 today. This is going to be a two or a three-part message. Point number two is how slaves are conduct themselves and why. So that's really point two and point three. And then, Lord willing, how masters are to conduct themselves and why will follow on. But that's next week and the week after. So how and why slaves, how and why masters. But our first point is this. The church's calling is not to reform the world by direct means, but to transform individuals through preaching the gospel. And in a sense, we're dealing with what Paul doesn't say in verses 5 through 9. And that is the foundation. Originally, that was going to be one quick point before we looked at slaves and then maybe masters or maybe the following week. But that first point grew. And so that will be our foundation today as we look at this passage and a few other passages. And then we will look at slaves and masters, Lord willing, next week and possibly over the next 2 weeks. So in a sense, the theme of today's message is the first point of what was originally going to be one message. The church's calling is not to reform the world by direct means, but to transform individuals through preaching the gospel. So this point has six sub-points, and those became today's main points. So the first point is this, and I'm going to draw from a larger portion of scriptures. If you got your Bible, you might be moving around in a bit this morning. The first point is this: we live in a fallen world characterized by many evil, hurtful conditions and institutions. And our text that teaches us that is basically Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. After the foundational reality that God is the creator of heaven and earth and of everything in them, including us, the human race, the next truth that must be understood and held on to is the truth that this is a fallen world. In other words, we have to go back to the early chapters of Genesis. We can go back to the foundational verse of the Bible, which is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see the creation account, and He creates everything that exists. And He concludes by saying that everything was very good. God made the world, and everything in it owes its existence to Him, and He made it very good. But that's not what we see today, is it? We don't have to look far to see that this world isn't very good. Which means that not only is Genesis 1 critically important, but Genesis 3 is also critically important. And we read about Adam and Eve listening to the voice of a serpent who was basically Satan in physical form, tempting them to doubt the word of God. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, Genesis 3:1, that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Did God actually say? Does that sound familiar? I get very discouraged reading blogs and articles and newsletters from Christian teachers and theologians and leaders who are all critiquing and doubting and undermining the Word of God. And many of these people are people I have looked to in the past as good teachers. But in particular, God's Word is under attack today, and especially the book of Genesis. But it is foundational to everything in Scripture. And as we look at our world today, it is a fallen world. Because Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, and they disobeyed God. God had said, "You shall eat, you can eat of any tree, the fruit of any tree in the garden." There were probably thousands of different kinds of fruit. But one you may not eat. He gave them a test. As their creator, that was His right to do so. "And on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The devil comes along and says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Who told you you were naked? That's what God said to Adam. They were naked and unashamed until they sinned, until they disobeyed. And everything after that became a cover-up. And that pictures the human race in our world so accurately. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God created everything and that He created mankind in a special relationship with Himself, in His image, like Him. And we were given a stewardship, namely to rule over this world, to have dominion over it, to subdue it for His glory. And everything was good. But then in Genesis 3, we learn why this world is the way it is. Why you and I are the way we are. Why people hurt one another. Why this world is full of sinful, hurtful, unjust institutions. Our parents rebelled against the Creator, and God placed the creation under a curse because of it. And as a result, we see the selfish independence of every human being. We are all sinners. We are all rebels. We are all under the just condemnation of our Creator. God made the world perfect, but it is not so now. We see our world, as we look around, groaning under the curse, and it is a curse that is there because of us. Paul writes in Romans 8, 20 to 22, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." As a result of sin and the curse and man's self-centeredness, the world is also a place of suffering and sorrow, of injustice and pain. And every human institution is contaminated by sin. Every human relationship carries within itself the potential seeds of its own destruction. People hurt one another. People exploit one another and oppress one another. This wickedness manifests itself in many ways in the world today. It is seen in the way the good things that God planned are corrupted into something twisted and hurtful. It is also seen in the wicked things that men devise. Down through history, there's an overwhelming number of examples. We think of war and slavery and oppression. We think of the exploitation of those in vulnerable positions, whether the exploitation of women or children or of people of different colored skin. The list goes on and on. That is the reality of a fallen world, and that's a foundational truth as we would seek to understand the church's place in changing our world. Secondly, back to our passage in Ephesians and what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't tell the slaves to rebel. He doesn't tell the masters to set them free. He tells the slaves how to live as Christians in their situation. He tells the masters how to live as Christians in their situation. And so our second truth is that the church, as the church, does not condone or justify such evil as we see in the world, but it doesn't specifically condemn it either. Now, you're going to react against that. Hear me out. Not only do we see Paul talking to slaves about their responsibility to live as Christians within their situation, and masters to fill their responsibility as Christians in their situation, we read in many other passages that slavery was a situation that is recognized as reality. It is not condoned, it is not justified, it is not validated, but neither is it condemned, neither does it become the target of the church's activity in the world as something to be overthrown. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, and here's the way the church, the Christian teaching, looks at all these different distinctions that are often evil, although not all of them are. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Have you ever been troubled by the absence of teaching in Scripture that condemns these kinds of sinful human institutions and conditions such as slavery? Our passage this morning brings this question to the forefront. If we search the New Testament, we look in vain for any directives on the part of the Lord Jesus or of His apostles or other church leaders calling for the abolition of slavery. It's not there. We see no instruction calling those who are masters to set their slaves free and to work for the abolition of slavery as an institution. Neither do we see any encouragement or exhortation to those who are slaves to rise up in rebellion against their masters, to overthrow them and gain their freedom by violent means. Does this not trouble you? Or at least puzzle you? If we consider the New Testament, we find no outright and direct condemnation of slavery. Even the Old Testament recognized its existence, and within the nation of Israel, it regulated its practice, but it didn't outlaw it outrightly. What are we to make of this? Well, first, we must remind ourselves of the situation of the early church. Many, if not the majority of Christians in the first century, were slaves. They were in no position to overthrow the institution of slavery. The whole point of crucifixion is that it was a punishment reserved for slaves and meant to discourage slavery from rebelling in any way. Even those who were masters would have had very little power to change things on a grand scale in the Roman Empire. Moreover, if the church had made the abolition of slavery the center of its message, or even a significant part of its message, it would merely have succeeded in getting itself exterminated very rapidly. And it would have been exterminated not for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of one sinful human institution among many in a sinful and fallen world. In addition, such a campaign, imagine, majority of the believers were slaves, and they mount a campaign in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire, that would have only given the enemies of Christianity greater ammunition to blame the church for every problem that arose in society. As it was, it didn't take long for Roman society to blame Christians and the church for every famine and crop failure and plague that came along. Why? Well, these Christians were atheists. They didn't honor the gods. And so whenever there was anything that went wrong, obviously it was the consequence of their impiety and their atheism. Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. But that was just one example of an attitude that was growing. And so it was already the case that the church had to guard against giving society any and every excuse to reject the Christian message. Now it's helpful to understand the institution of slavery in first century Rome, the Roman Empire. One writer notes, the Roman institution of being a bond servant, which is the word translated slave in other translations, was different from the institution of slavery in North America during the 17th through the 19th centuries. There were differences. Slaves generally permitted to work for pay and to save enough to buy their freedom. Matthew 25:15, servants, again it's the same word, slaves, were entrusted with immense amounts of money and responsibility. The New Testament assumes that trafficking in human beings is a sin, and Paul urges Christian slaves who can gain freedom to do so. The released slave was officially designated a freedman and frequently continued to work for his former master. Many extant inscriptions from freedmen indicate the tendency to adopt the family name of their former master, now their patron, and to continue honoring them. In other words, slavery in Rome was not as bad as slavery as we tend to think of it in Britain or especially in America in the 17th, 18th centuries. But, make no mistake, it was still bad. But what we don't see is New Testament writers either condemning slavery or justifying it. Rather, they recognized the reality of its existence, but they made their focus something else. They made their focus on how both slaves and masters were to conduct themselves as Christians. Okay. But does this mean that Christianity does not and should not bring about changes for the better in a sinful world? Not at all. It doesn't mean that. What we need to understand from the big picture of Scripture is what it teaches us about how the church is meant to bring about change. And so the summary of that is that the church changes conditions indirectly by first changing individuals through the gospel. You might want to turn to Philemon, which is right before Hebrews. Philemon is an interesting letter. It's a personal letter from Paul to his friend Philemon. And it is about another man named Onesimus. And the reason it is interesting for us today is that Onesimus was a runaway slave who had come to know Christ through Paul's ministry in Rome. He had run away from Colossae, which was in Asia Minor, where Philemon lived. And it turned out that this Onesimus, who in the providence of God met Paul in Rome while Paul was in prison, was the slave of Paul's Christian friend, Philemon. What is interesting is that in this letter to Philemon, Paul states that he is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Onesimus was probably the bearer of the letter to the Colossians, as well as this letter. And we note that Paul does not specifically demand that Philemon free this runaway slave. Now, Philemon could have had Onesimus crucified. But rather, Paul's stress is on their new relationship in Christ, because they are now brothers in Christ. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, later in the letter, Paul mentions that Philemon owes Paul his very self, probably indicating that it was through Paul's preaching that Philemon had come to know Christ. But what is interesting for our purposes is that Paul also writes regarding Onesimus in verses 13 and 14, "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord." And then in verse 17, he says, "Receive him as you would receive me." And in verse 21, he says, "Knowing that you will do even more than I say." As we read this letter, those who want to be agitators for social change are disappointed. Paul had this great opportunity to work to overthrow slavery, starting with Philemon. But Paul does not legislate an end to slavery in Philemon's house. Nor does Paul tell Onesimus to not go back and to hide from his master and seek his freedom by illegal means, illegal in that culture. Rather, Paul sends Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to his master, but sends him back a changed man. And he requests Philemon to now regard him as a brother in Christ, something that would be unheard of in Roman culture. And hints strongly that Philemon should think about what else he should do as a Christian. But Paul's main focus was how on each of them should live out his new life in Christ. And that's what we'll focus on, Lord willing, next week. But they should live out their new life in Christ, and they should trust that the Lord would begin working in them. And Paul was trusting that the Lord would begin working in them to think and act in a way that would honor him. So the church, nowhere in Scripture, works directly to change sinful institutions like slavery. But there is a principle here behind Paul's method. And that principle is this: Christian people are to focus first on their relationship to God and then on how to live it out in the context of a fallen world. We've had extremes that have taken one or the other of that parts of that principle and taken them to an extreme. Some people focus on their relationship to God, and that's all. They want to come out of the world. We call them monks or hermits. It's not a biblical way of living. It is not a way to gain holiness or draw closer to God. It doesn't work. It is unbiblical. But others say, well, you know, we don't want to be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good, and their relationship to God get pushed to the side, and they think Christianity consists of going around doing good and reforming society, and that is not what you find in the New Testament. So, Christian people are to focus first on their relationship to God, but they're not to stop there. They are then to figure out how to live it out in the context of a fallen world. And this is precisely the focus of Paul's instructions, both to Philemon, the master, and to Onesimus, the slave, and it is his focus as well in our passage in Ephesians 6. It's also his method as he writes Colossians, where he says similar things to what he says in Ephesians, and in 1 Corinthians, where he says that if they are slaves, they are to be content in the situation which they are in and not to be preoccupied with getting out of it, and yet if they have the opportunity to get out of it, they are to take that opportunity. In other words, you're not required to stay there if you can get out of it. Certainly take the opportunity, but if you are required to stay there as a slave, don't get worked up about it, because if you are a slave, you are Christ's freedman. And if you're a master or a freedman, you are Christ's slave. In other words, the Christian looks at this world and recognizes the things of eternity are eternal and they are more important, and he is to live in this short pilgrimage with his focus on God. So that means that as a church, the church in general, this church in particular, our first priority must be to make disciples, must be to prepare people for eternity. It must be to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. But then, as they live their lives in this world as little Christs, representatives of Jesus, filled with his Spirit, living for the things that last forever, they also are people who think and people who see. And so they are to do all they can as human beings and citizens, not as representatives of the church, but as citizens in the world who are Christians, to work to change conditions in the world for the better. So it's important that we differentiate between the church's primary responsibility as the church, and the responsibility of Christian people as individuals and citizens. For example, it's not my place as pastor to preach sermons to government officials, trying to get them to bring changes to the law or end particular sinful institutions in society. It's not my place to do that. It's not my place to preach against various other religions or ideologies, at least not directly. It is not the place of the church, as the church, to be sending delegations and messages to Parliament saying, you need to stop this and do this. That's not what we're called to be as the church. We are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The church and the teachers and the preachers of the church are to make disciples by teaching them to observe what Christ commanded, and thus our goal is to form Christ in people. Galatians 4:19. But of course, discipling new believers means helping them understand how to live out their new life in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit wherever they find themselves. We must never lose sight of the connection between chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit, and his instructions to wives and husbands, parents and children, masters and slaves. We can only live the Christian life in whatever situation we are in as we are filled with the Spirit. And that means we must be born again. We must be indwelt by the Spirit. We must live by faith in Christ, depending on the help of the Spirit and growing in our knowledge of God's will, which, of course, was his stress back in chapter 5. But the end result is that Christian people are new creatures in Christ. We've been given a new nature. And the Christian faith assumes not only that such people are forgiven and that they love their Lord, but that they also learn to think as new people who have the mind of Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this text, writes, "Christian teaching assumes that because we are Christians, we have undergone a profound change at the very center of our lives. Christian teaching also assumes that Christians have a knowledge of doctrine and the ability to work out that doctrine." In other words, Christian people who are born again of the Spirit of God because of their faith in Christ are being transformed from the inside out. That includes their thinking. And they begin to see where society needs to change. They begin to see the things that are wrong. And they begin to work to bring about such change. But they do it in a way that honors Christ rather than in a way that brings the gospel into disrepute. But they do it as individuals. They do it as citizens. Perhaps they organize together. But they don't do it as the church. Because the church's mission is to make disciples, not to foment political change or social change. But as Christians become salt and light, permeating society, they work together to change things for the better as far as possible, while recognizing that these changes are temporary and temporal. And this is a transient world that is passing away. In other words, it's still not our first priority. I remember when I was training to be a missionary and we went to a workshop and a former missionary asked us a question. He said, "You know, are you committed to democracy? Do you desire to see democracy spread in every land to which you may go as a missionary?" And of course, many of us said, "Yes, well, of course, that's far better for everybody." And he said, "Yes, but that's not what your mission is. Your mission is to make disciples. And perhaps, as the gospel advances, democracy may be a result. People will be respected. The reality is, in a fallen world," you see why that foundation is so important? "In a fallen world, the majority of people in the world today are oppressed by their governments. And the church is not meant to take up guns and bombs and overthrow governments. That's not what we're about. There are churches that do that. Liberation theology is about that kind of thing. But that's not the gospel. That's not the priority we find in Scripture. But does that mean the church does not affect change in society? It does. It does by changing individuals who then, as salt and light, permeate the culture and work for changes. Perhaps one of the clearest historical examples of such change was the work of William Wilberforce in 18th century England and on into the 19th century, as he brought about, with the help of others, the abolition of slavery. He was converted. And then his life began to change. He became an MP. And he worked for decades, literally decades, until he saw victory. But he didn't give up. And as he worked and advocated and campaigned as a citizen, as a duly elected politician, motivated by Christian principles and compassion, but not as an official representative of the church, equipped by the church to live as a Christian, living as a Christian, doing his duty as a citizen and as a member of parliament, enlisting others to the cause, working tirelessly for a cause that was born out of his compassion and his sense of justice, which were formed by the Christianity working in him. He honored Christ, and he won general support for the changes that benefited England and indeed the whole world through the ripple effect that spread from that land across oceans. But we have to be careful. We must guard the scriptural principle that Christian people are to focus first on their relationship to God and then how to live it out in the context of the fallen world. We are to change, or to seek to change, men directly by the gospel and the conditions of the world only in an indirect way. And that leads me to another point which ties into this. The church's effect on society and evil conditions in the world may be slow, But the delay is due to the hardness of human hearts in resisting the gospel. Remember, the church started out as 12 men. And then a handful of 120. And then it grew rapidly as the Spirit of God worked in power. But it was still minuscule compared to the Roman Empire. We have had 200 years, perhaps, of Christian influence in North America. We tend to think of this as normal and not realize that the good benefits we've enjoyed for the past 200 years are the result of this very thing, the permeation of society by Christian people as they work as individuals and organized as well, but as citizens, not as the church. The Catholic Church, the Baptist churches, the United Church did not bring about good laws in Canada or establish hospitals. Well, they probably did establish hospitals. But they did not change the evil conditions in society as the church, but rather as Christian people from these churches infiltrated society as citizens. It's a slow process because it's an indirect process. Why did it take so many centuries for slavery to be abolished in the Western world or in the Roman world? Well, the primary answer is what we've already seen, that the first priority of the church and the Bible is that we are to preach the gospel, because the greatest need of every human being is to be reconciled to God. Man's eternal destiny and his relationship with his Creator is the most important thing in this world. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're lost. And the judgment of God hangs over you like a sword. It could fall at any moment. You need to know Christ more than you need your next breath. And so our job, our calling, our privilege, our responsibility is to follow the marching orders Jesus Christ gave us, which is to preach the gospel in all the world and make disciples of all nations. So that's one reason why this task is slow, because we work indirectly. Our first focus is on making disciples. And as disciples are made, they have an influence on society. But there's a second reason why the cleansing and healing effect of the Christian faith on the world often seems to work slowly. It is because our Lord said that the kingdom of God is like leaven. It usually permeates and transforms society slowly and gradually, the way yeast permeates a lump of dough. Matthew 13:33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. But it was a process. Mark 4:26-29, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We must remember that the timetable is the Lord's, not ours. His declared purpose is to establish his kingdom by building his church. His purpose is not necessarily to transform a rebellious world into a better place, apart from the new life that comes through the gospel. We can legislate morality, but it won't change much. We would like to see society transform, but the Lord is working to call out a people for himself. And only in an indirect way will society be transformed, and that as his people function as leaven, as salt and light. And it's usually a gradual process. If we look at the history of the world, you could make a pretty good argument down through history that when cultures have changed for the better, it has been the result of the long-term effects of the growth of Christianity within that culture. You can say, well, why is it so slow? But ask yourself what other forces have ever produced those kinds of effects. I remember reading once somebody said, oh yeah, the Christian faith took them 19 centuries to get rid of slavery. Somebody else said, yeah, it only took communism 100 years to bring it back. The reality is only the Christian faith produces that kind of change, and it works slowly because the Lord's first priority is changing individuals and indirectly to change society. There's a time lag. Speaking of the time lag in abolishing slavery, Lloyd-Jones wrote, "It was the world that took 18 centuries to see the wrongness of slavery, not the Christian teaching. The Christian teaching realizes that it cannot transform society as a whole. That's not our calling. That's not our enabling. We don't have that power. We're not a political machine. When churches try and become a political machine, they fail to be the church. Rather, Christian teaching must go on trusting that gradually the teaching will act as a leaven and that men will become more and more enlightened. The time lag is not to be explained in terms of the failure of biblical teaching. It is to be explained in terms of the blindness of the world to Christian teaching." Now, the only exception to the gradual work of God would perhaps be during times of revival, when God chooses to bring people into the faith rapidly and in great numbers. Again, it is still the change of individuals that then results in a profound social change. We think of the 1730s and 40s. We think of the early 1800s, the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Think of the revival of 1859 or the Welsh Revival 1904-05. Many conversions took place in a short time, and that led to profound social change. But the church wasn't out there preaching that the pubs be closed down. In Wales, the pubs went out of business because so many people were converted that they stopped going. But the church didn't preach, close down the pubs. The church preached the gospel and people were changed. And as a result, the pubs closed down. That is the way God works in the world. But whether quickly or slowly, there will be no change in society that will last if we fail to work to change human hearts through the gospel. So my final point is this. The church must not get sidetracked into focusing on issues and conditions directly, or it will fail to focus on producing Christians, disciples, and as a result will ultimately fail to affect society at all. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In recent decades, the evangelical church has rediscovered an emphasis on social action. No doubt that has been born of compassion for people who are suffering. And it is a good thing perhaps, but it is a dangerous thing as well. Because effective and lasting change in society cannot be brought about by legislation, but only by regeneration. We can legislate an end to abortion, but people will still get abortions unless they are born again and their whole mindset changes. It's the same with everything else. We can legislate an end to prostitution and to drug addiction. It's not going to do any good. What we need to do is change people's hearts. And we alone in society can be the means by which that happens, because God uses the preaching of the gospel. As individuals are born again in increasing numbers, there is a corresponding purifying and transforming effect on society. So I'm not saying Christian people shouldn't be involved in working for change. We should, but not as the church per se. When the church reduces its emphasis on the gospel and on salvation and increasingly focuses on changing social conditions instead, it produces little lasting change in society, and it also produces fewer and fewer new believers, and so the spiral goes down. And that's probably why we are where we are today. And that's a double tragedy, because the consequences are both eternal and temporal. If people don't come to know Jesus Christ, they will be lost forever. In addition, real lasting change in society for the better will be diminished because there will be less people with new hearts and minds. We must not forget that lesson as we are surrounded by increasing evil in today's world. As individual Christians, and even as organized Christians, as citizens, you and I are to work to better society for all people. But when we are in the minority, it's an uphill battle. And what we need to concentrate on first, not only, not exclusively, but first, is preaching the gospel so that there will be others who join us with new hearts. As the church, we must not let anything distract us from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Not only did he not depend on being a slick speaker, he did not depend on changing social conditions, but rather he preached Christ crucified. And that turned the world upside down. There are many difficult social issues today. Just got to listen to the news to hear about the turmoil in Quebec. But that's only one thing out of many. So I'd like to close with a last word from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He asks this question, which I ask of myself and of you. What is your primary concern? Is it the social and political conditions in which you find yourself? Or is it your relationship to God and eternity? If you are obsessed by your present conditions, if you become agitated, passionate, and bitter about them and simply condemn people on one side or the other, you are already outside the New Testament position. The Christian's one burning concern is his relationship to God and to heaven and to eternity. And because that is so, he looks upon all other matters as secondary. He looks at them coolly and quietly, realizing that his first business is to be related as a Christian to all that life involves. He is different from men who are not Christians. It is only when his spirit is thus right that he can begin to consider whether, as a citizen living in the world, he should be trying to change or improve or maintain this or that, whatever his point of view may happen to be. But the final and the vital concern is always this, and it should be for us. My master is in heaven. Whether I am servant or master, whether I am slave or free, whether I am employee or employer, am I submitting myself to the Lord and living to His glory? So that's the background to considering slavery and how we are to live as people either in submission or in leadership, in authority, in the workplace. And we'll look at those details next week. But it's important we understand that as Christians, our first priority is to honor Christ in our relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging things to think about. We pray that we might see the big picture. We might recognize that, yes, we are to work for the good of people in the world, but that is to flow out of the most important thing, which is our relationship with You. And therefore, the most important thing we can do for people in the world is not to change social conditions, but to proclaim the gospel of the One who can change hearts. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would look at our own relationship with You and make sure that it is central, that no one would leave here today without thinking about their relationship with You and whether they are in fact reconciled to You. Then, Father, we pray that as those of us who are Your children, that we will consider the place we are to have as salt and light in this world, to relieve suffering and to fight injustice, and to better the conditions of our fellow man. But Lord, help us to keep the first things first. Help us live for the glory of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, I worked really hard to change the final hymn because the hymn I had put in the bulletin was the one that was going to go with next week's message, and we're not going to get to sing it anyway. So let's close with a word of benediction, a reminder that we're invited downstairs for lunch.